This morning we're going to read from the book of Luke, chapter 15, and I'll be reading from verses 1 to 10. I'll give you a chance to look it up in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible at home, there's a couple of Bibles at the back. Take one and keep it from us. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. This is the word of the Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The word of the Lord. Several weeks ago, Brent, while he was preaching, gave an illustration, and I hope he will forgive me if my summary is not up to scratch. But in essence, he spoke of how, as a child, whenever he left his home to go out into the world, whether it would be to school or sport or even just across the road to visit a friend, his parents would always remind him that it was not just himself that he was representing, but that of his whole family. His family's name, his family's reputation were on show and at stake every time Brent went out of the home. And he was reminded of that constantly. He was almost like a little image bearer of not only his father's house, but the head of the house, an image bearer of his father's character too. Only last week, Wally, when he was preaching on Matthew 3, reminded us that we have a king. And that the Bible speaks about the kingdom of God or of Christ, but it is seldom or mostly never about a specific place that this kingdom is, but the kingdom of God is wherever God the King is and is ruling. And while he challenged us that if we saw ourselves under the rule of God, under the kingship of Christ, to think to ourselves, what does it look like in real life to be under the rulership of King Jesus? I've been sharing the parables of Luke with you all for some time, and I hope that at least certain things have started to become apparent to you. Firstly, all parables are in some way about the kingdom of God, and therefore not only tell us something about our king, but also what it looks like to live under the kingship of God, how the fruit, the behavior, both inside and out of the king's subjects, his true subjects, are markers that they truly are his subjects. Subjects to the rule of King Jesus. Throughout Luke's parables, generally, three parties have been listening to the preaching of these parables. The first group are the insiders, we can call them, the disciples, Jesus' followers. They're learning more and more of and from their master as he goes about preaching. On the outside are the other two groups. One are the religious elite who do not think they're on the outside. They think they are God's kingdom's representatives, but by parable are being shown that they actually are not really true representatives or true image bearers of God. In fact, they do not even recognize God's King, Jesus Christ. They're just as blind as the second outside group. And that second outside group, these are the ones that are outside the religious establishment, both Jew and non-Jew. They are the tax collectors and the sinners of the world. But they do not even know this King. But as Jesus teaches, he reveals more and more of himself and his kingship as he seeks to show himself to those he has called and to those he will call. Each time, not only revealing what his true subject should look like, but by showing them that, he also shows them the true character of God himself. This is the image and the character his followers, by his Spirit, will portray. This morning, Jesus has a characteristic of God and therefore God's King that he sees so important and misrepresented that he spends three parables, the whole of chapter 15, setting his listeners straight. But before we dig into that any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here in your name, in a small church in Baraka, Lord God, may we not be the ones who do not draw near to hear. Lord God, may the lips of the preacher, may your Spirit be with me. May your Spirit take the words, this food for your people, and bore it right into their hearts and souls, as you would for the preacher. Your word is pure food. There is no food more important. So as we gather here to listen, as we gather and hear of those who did not and those who did, may your name be glorified as your word is planted and grows fruit within us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, we continue in the parables of Luke. We're still in that very large section that spans Jesus' preaching and teaching as he makes his way towards his death and execution in Jerusalem. And as we get into the beginning of chapter 15, where Jesus effectively preaches five parables, one after the other, right into chapter 16. The last two parables we covered last time were in chapter 14, and they were parables that covered what I call table rules of the kingdom, so to speak. Those were the parable of the wedding feast and the great banquet. And again, both these parables, if you remember, were observing the behavior of both the guests and the hosts that were at the lunch table at the time. And the behavior not only was the trigger of those two parables, but it was also a gauge of the true or false subjects of the kingdom of God. We also got a warning at the end of those parables that the patience of God will not last forever. But another lesson on what it looks like to be a subject of the King. Jesus, now having just delivered some really hard sayings in those parables to his listeners, now continues in Luke chapter 14, 25, and he reminds them that there is a cost to being a disciple of Christ. There's a cost to being a follower of the King. This is the passage that we may have heard of in which Jesus tells his disciples, both back then and now to us listening, that our allegiance to King Jesus, our love for him and our love for the work of the kingdom is to be so strong in comparison to our loves for families and friends, which we could say is probably supposed to be the thing we love the most in the world, that it should look like hate for friends and family compared to our love and our allegiance to Christ. Some hard sayings there. But what I want to have echoing in our minds this morning as we go from chapter 14 into chapter 15 are the last words of chapter 14, verse 34. In finishing that section and those important lessons, Jesus gives an instruction to those listening. He calls them to action. He urges them and us with the following words. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. These are the words we want to have planted in our minds as we read the beginning of chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. So follow with me in your Bibles as we start with chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now the contents of verse 1 and 2 are the trigger for the whole of chapter 15. Jesus doesn't just respond to those two verses with a single parable, but three of them. Two of which we will cover today. And all of them to make in very similar ways the very same point. You see, Jesus' call to hear met with a very mixed response. You would rightly expect the spiritual leaders to answer the call. But it's the tax collectors and the sinners, in other words, the outcasts, the deplorables of the time. Their response to the call to hear was to draw near to listen. But the religious elite, however, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were deaf as well as blind, but only deaf and blind towards Jesus. They were not blind to the filthy sinners who were around them, the deplorables. They saw those very clearly. But even more clearly, though, they thought Jesus was in sin to be with them. They saw Jesus right there among the wicked, not just near to them, but talking to them, reaching out to them, eating with them, for goodness sake. How unclean. If he eats with sinners, he must be one himself, I can hear them saying. So while those who were lost drew near to hear, those who claimed to be found, their reaction to Jesus' work was just one word, grumble. That one word, grumble. It's the same word that describes the defiant rumblings and mutterings. You wouldn't even hear the words, it would just be sounds coming out the mouth of Israel in the desert during the Exodus. That discontent and defiance against God. And this is one word Jesus will not let go. Three parables in one to correct one word. You see, the Pharisees were wrong about Jesus, and therefore wrong about God. They did not know him. What they saw was not seeing, but blindness. You see, the Pharisees are tying themselves in knots because Jesus receives sinners in this way. And the word receiving meaning welcoming, accepting kind of association, even sharing bread with the likes of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the most vile kind of traitor to the Jewish people. It's someone who buys a tax franchise from the enemy Roman government, and the express aim of them doing so is so that they can rip off their fellow Jew. His type, Zacchaeus' type. And also the pick of the visible degenerates, the worst of the other sinners, public sexual deviances, blasphemers, unclean workers and the like. Jesus eats with all of these. In other words, Jesus offers the hand of peace and friendship. But the religious elite, they say Jesus is wrong. They say he cannot represent God because God is not like that. That's not the heart and character of God, they would say. That's not what God's attitude and heart is towards the lost. God would be like the Pharisees, wouldn't he? Keeping distant, grumbling about them, leaving those sinners in their depravity and telling them to haul themselves out of their own pigsty that they got themselves into. But again, they're wrong. Jesus will show us all that God is truly like, and he will show them and us in this parable, these two parables. But not only that, he will also tie them up by making them answer a moral question whose answer is the same as the answer for the theological question of these two parables. So what is that theological question? How does God treat sinners, and therefore how should his subjects treat sinners? And so begins Jesus' story, and the hook with a well-known parable of the lost sheep and the lesser of the lost coin. The first two parables, even the third, all have the common goal, but they also tell us things about God and his kingdom on the journey to the main points of the parable. Jesus asks his listeners a moral question in a leading way in both the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin. In verses 4 and 8, he effectively says, "What man of you or what woman would not do what I'm about to tell you?" He's leading them to a yes kind of answer, isn't he? This is what they call a how much more parable. So looking at the first parable, what's going on? What's the basics? The Pharisees must judge this shepherd in Jesus' parable. What are the basics that we have here? A shepherd finds one out of his 100 sheep is lost. We observe that the sheep obviously needs to be rescued. Why does a sheep need to be rescued? Why can't the shepherd just wait for the sheep to come home? Just wait for it to realize it's gone on the wrong path, retrace its steps, and come skipping home. Because sheep are stupid. Simple as that. They are the most dilly and accident-prone animals known to man. They are defenseless, easy prey. They get spooked and run off at the slightest noise in alarm. They're like headless chooks. They're also stupidly curious. They will wander off following this patch of grass and the other patch of grass and a tasty-looking weed, even if it's not good for them, until they find themselves either falling off a cliff or hopelessly lost. But the thing about lost sheep is once they are lost, that's it. They are effectively frozen in fear. Disorientation and indecision sets in. And in their lostness, they just stay where they are, even lie down, and they are helpless to help themselves. Therefore, they must be found, or else they die. The sheep that is lost cannot find itself. It must be found by its shepherd. So our shepherd in verse 4 leaves the other 99 because this search is needed, and he goes searching out for the one that is lost. How long will this shepherd search? Jesus tells us in the end of the verse 4 that he will search until the sheep is found. The shepherd will not stop until it is found. He will not run out of energy or ideas or motive. We could say that the shepherd is relentless, like a bloodhound. Whether he finds the sheep alive or dead, whole or in pieces, the shepherd remains relentless. I can imagine even now as the Pharisees were listening to the story, they themselves would never go anywhere near sheep or shepherds, far too unclean an occupation. But they would be nodding their heads in approval. They would be thinking, yes, that is what a good shepherd would do. But what about leaving other sheep behind just to go after one other sheep? Well, we don't have to worry about that because in that day, normally, this is the chief shepherd. He would have other people working underneath him. But he's the main man. He's the one that's going to go out. He would leave the others to watch over the sheep. But the chief shepherd's concern is for the lost. The others, after all, are not lost. They are safe. 100 sheep in those days, that's a reasonably sized flock, but every sheep counts. And even so, at the time, some of the flocks were communal, if you like. So this sheep could have been maybe one of two or the only sheep that a poor family would own. And a good shepherd is a good shepherd because he cares for every sheep, even if it's just one single sheep. So now we see the shepherd setting out on his rescue, and we know he's relentlessly searching for the single lost sheep. As I said, that's a lot of care for one sheep, but good news, we're told that the relentless shepherd on his rescue mission spots the sheep in verse 5, and he reclaims what was lost. He retrieves what was always his. But he doesn't whistle for it like a dog and expect it to follow him. It's too lost, too weak, too stupid. So he must retrieve the lost sheep by pulling it out of the mire that it's got itself into. It may have been injured. It may be muddied and dirtied by the environment the shepherd has found it in. The environment that seemed so good at the time to eat. But how does the shepherd react to the sheep? Is he angry? The shepherd's not angry. He's happy to find and retrieve what is his. The shepherd rejoices, but it's only brief, it's personal, because the task is not done yet. So the shepherd in verse 5, he lifts up the helpless sheep right up around his neck. The sheep is safe and secure and warm, wrapped around the back of the shepherd's shoulders and neck, the back and front legs grasped tightly and securely by the shepherd's right and left hands as he begins to return the sheep, back towards home. Carrying along the full weight of the sheep, the full burden is being borne by the shepherd. The full burden of his weight carried by the sheep's rescuer. Verse 6 is a marvelously interesting verse. And it has a parallel in the parable of the coin in verse 9. There's always gladness, even rejoicing when something is lost and then found, isn't there? Maybe a little rejoicing for a book or a pen. A little more rejoicing for a wallet, even more rejoicing for a lost wedding ring. 1 out of 100 sheep, that's about the middle of the road, isn't it? But look at the extent of rejoicing in our passage, even the extent of rejoicing for a single lost coin. It seems completely over the top, doesn't it? I mean, when the girls get together over the lost coin, the celebrations probably cost more than the coin itself, even though a coin was probably about a day's wage. It could have been part of her life savings. And the shepherd calls all his male friends, and the woman calls all her female friends, not just some of them, all of them. And they seem to be rejoicing excessively. And they're rejoicing, these friends are rejoicing because the owner and the finder of the sheep and the coin are excessive rejoicing. I mean, you'd think that it was a lost son or a lost daughter that they'd found, not a coin or a lone sheep, wouldn't you? Have you ever lost a child, even briefly? Other than the relief, which I know from experience is the first. How much joy was there? But surely not for a sheep or a coin. So now the jury is out. The two moral questions for the listeners are these. Did the woman do the right thing to search for the coin and rejoice? And did the shepherd do the right thing in the rescue of his one sheep, leaving the 99 and rejoicing? Well, the answer to that is a given. And if the Pharisees were asked out loud, they would unanimously concur to the righteousness of both the shepherd and the woman. I mean, after all, aren't the Pharisees and scribes both experts in what is moral and righteous? But now comes a parable version of the modern mic drop moment of these parables in verses 7 and 10. I'm sure you're deeply shocked, but Jesus is not really interested in rejoicing over sheep and coins, is he? He's interested in rejoicing over lost children. Or to be more precise, sinners, lost sinners. The phrase in both 7 and 10 are almost identical. You see, the rejoicing over lost possessions may seem excessive, but Jesus now drags the lesson from the story into reality, and he reveals the two parables along with the prodigal as well as a picture of the true character and the heart of heaven over the retrieval and the return of one lost sinner. In the two phrases of verse 7 and 10, you'll see one speaks of the joy of heaven while the other speaks of the joy before the angels. Who do we have in heaven other than the angels and the saints of old? Who rules over heaven on the throne but Yahweh? And Yahweh rejoices over sinners being found. Is that not amazing? The two most incredible things about God in Scripture for me, other than the fact that he forgives and died for sinners, are found in one of my favorite scriptures in Zephaniah 3:17. And I'll read it to you. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Let that sink in a bit. He saves, he rejoices, even sings over his saved sons and daughters, the ones he himself has rescued. Now, how can Jesus make such a bold statement? Well, to be honest, to be true, he's the only one who can, because he's been there in heaven as both the source of and the witness to that rejoicing. But in our amazement to this attribute of God, this characteristic that is demonstrated in and by the Son, let's not lose sight of what the question these two parables is answering. And the question comes down to something like this, my own words. When God the Father looked down and saw Jesus among the worst of sinners, both Jew and Gentile, seeking them, being kind to them, eating with them, while the Pharisees grumbled at the work of Jesus, who, Jesus or the Pharisees, is a true picture of God, the picture of what it looks like to live under the rulership and the kingdom of heaven? Is it to grumble? God the Father has always rejoiced to see what has been returned to him by his own hand. And we at length read from Ezekiel 34 this morning, and a similar but shorter passage can be found in Jeremiah 23, where God himself promised to do what the under-shepherds of Israel failed to do. He promised himself in Ezekiel 34:11 that he himself would search, he would seek, he would rescue, he would carry them out, he would feed them, he would lie them down and bind their injuries. And if you read through that long passage, he repeats the words, I myself, over and over and over again. And then if we nip out to Isaiah 40:11, He even tells us that he will even carry them. Listen to what it says. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And David grabs that promise when he is yearning for it, when he speaks to us through Psalm 28:9, and he calls out to God saying, "Be their shepherd and carry them forever." Both Ezekiel 34 and Jeremiah 23 promise that this shepherding, this beautiful and personal shepherding, will be done by Yahweh's servant David. And here in our parable, right here in the presence of the listeners, the sinners and the Pharisees, the religious elite, here right there in front of we have the anointed, Jesus, David's son and David's Lord. Right in front of them, Jesus is bringing to fulfillment the beginning of that promised shepherding of God to his people. You'd think there'd be some kind of reaction to that, don't you? But instead of rejoicing at the arrival of God's shepherd, the under-shepherds of the nation, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they grumble. They are not the true image bearers of God. God's people reflect the character of their king. But the parable tells us so much more about our God, so much more about man. We are so much like sheep, are we not? Are we like sheep have gone astray? We sniff around the pleasures of the earth and are led away by desires for the grass of the earth and the greener tempting fields. We are dumb and stupid. We're easily prey to the temptations of the world, easily lost and incapable and unwilling in our pig styles to return. The Psalms and the book of Romans tell us that there are none who seek God, not even one. But praise be to God, because God is a seeker. The sinner, like the lost coin, cannot return. Dirtied by the world and our own sin, we lie helpless in the muck of the world. Like the helpless dumb sheep, we chase the flesh from one field to the next until we're so far away from home we don't know what home is. And we just lie down in our own filth. But like the shepherd he is, our God is a God who rescues, who is relentless in his search, who retrieves his own and returns his own to the fold, rejoicing all the way until he is joined in excessive rejoicing by the heavenly hosts and all the saints. We learn two other things about our God from the parable of the coin. The first thing is just an aside, a little thing of Luke. Signature Luke, Wally would say, if you like. In Luke's gospel, he tends to make sure that women are not forgotten. Luke makes sure that in a time of prominent men of the time that we know that God is a savior of both men and women, and that both are valued by God. Luke is the one that names many of the faithful female followers of Christ, and he is on the habit of putting parables together, just like these two, in which one features a woman and the other features a man. Another example of this is the parable of the mustard seed, which is a man, and the leaven, which is the female, and they're side by side in the book of Luke. That's just a nice to know. But the second thing about the coin is it gives us a bit of an insight into the thoroughness, the rigorousness, if you like, of the search of God for his sheep. See how in the parable of the coin, the woman searches for her coin? It's not half-hearted. It's very determined. It's thorough, as if it's something precious. She's searching in a very dark place. Their houses were pretty small and dark places. And the floors would be, at bare minimum, dusty, but most possibly full of straw, so very difficult to find something on the ground. So we see she's diligent. She doesn't spare any clever tactic to try and find this thing. She shines light completely into the darkness so she can see every corner of it. And then she cleans everything away on the floor to make sure that there's nothing in the way of finding this coin, even if it is become dull from the straw and the dust on the ground. Our God's search for the lost is both relentless and rigorous, and He will not be foiled. Even when His possession is deeply hidden in the muck and far away from home. He is the hound of heaven, as the Francis Thompson Penn poem tells us. God is the rescuer of the lost, because we, like, and mankind, like stupid sheep and helpless as a lost coin, only He can rescue. We cannot come to our senses alone and clean ourselves up like the Pharisees expected of sinners. We are dead in our trespasses, as useless as a lost coin, which it can only have value when it is in the hands of its owner. We are God's precious possession, and He is relentless in His salvation search for His own. There is much hope in that when we think of those that we know to be lost, because we know that nothing will thwart our saving God in His relentless and rigorous search until His own are found and retrieved from the pigsty, the mire, the pit we have all got ourselves into, and returned to the fold. And when He finds us, we are lifted in our weakness, and the weight of us and the burden of our sin is now carried by our shepherd, Jesus Christ, as He joyfully bore our sins. Hebrews 12 tells us that our shepherd, for the joy that was set before Him, enjoyed the cross. The cross being the means of His lifting us and carrying our burden upon Himself. And as our shepherd returns successfully, the whole host of heaven rejoices. There's no place for grumbling over the work of Christ in the kingdom of God. Jesus ate with, visited, and received sinners. He even said it was His mission in Luke 19:10. He said, "I have come to seek and save the lost." And Jesus was beginning of God's promised shepherding of His lost sheep. And the leader of God's people at the time were in opposition to God. And they didn't even know it or even recognize His anointed Son, the Son of David. The Pharisees avoided sinners because they were outside of the faith, outside of God. But that's the very reason that Christ is drawn to them, because they need to be drawn back in. They were the lost sheep of Israel, the very people the leaders were supposed to rescue. Jesus says, "I am the shepherd," of Psalm 23, of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, and of Ezekiel. The God who rescues His sheep, because the under-shepherds destroy rather than rescue. This is who I am and why I do what I do. Remember what Wally said last week? The rules of God's King, the rule of His King, Jesus Christ, is wherever He is. And Wally also challenged us as to what it looks like to live under the reign of Jesus Christ. Today, another piece of that fruit is revealed in this parable. This is what your King does. So if we are under His reign, we will love the lost and love Jesus' search for the lost, just as He did. Christ is the exact imprint of the Father and therefore demonstrates the heart and the attributes of the Father. Jesus never condoned or took part in the sins of the lost, but He did not shun them either. If Jesus' heart is full of joy for the lost being rescued, then there must have been rejoicing at the rescue of every one of you here today who have been rescued by him and who call him Lord. So then if that's the case, if you believe that there was rejoicing over the time when you came to Christ, so then how much more, if you are under his rule, will you be like him in the ongoing work that is with the lost right now? And how much more, knowing what our own previous predicament was, should we now lend our heart, work, and rejoicing to the shepherd's ongoing work and call to the lost sinners of today? Where the king rules, there the kingdom is. Where the king rules, his heart is for the lost, and he rejoices over the lost being found. Where the king rules over his people, they too have the heart of their king, as they see their king rejoicing, bringing in the sheep. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as our minds go over what we have heard, we know, Lord, that even though we have been found, even though we have been brought into the fold, we know that we still suffer from a hard hardness shown so well in the Pharisees. Lord God, as your Spirit is with us, and as he witnesses to your word preached this morning, may your Spirit also turn our hearts towards Christ and therefore towards the lost that he cares for, the lost that are still to come, the lost like us, who like us had no intention and no ability to come to you. May we radiate the love and the concern of the Good Shepherd towards his sheep, so that we may not be ashamed, we may show the fruit of ones who are truly under the rule of the Shepherd. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.